When God breaks into your life, great things happen. They might not always seem great at first, but they are great. They are powerful. They are sobering things. When God breaks into your life, things change. Likewise, when God breaks into the life of the church, ministry moves forward and the work gets done. And what we need more than anything today is for God to rend the heavens, for God to tear open the heavens and visit His people with a fresh wave of courage and zeal for the work of building Christ's church. My heart longs for it. My heart longs to see a fresh wave of courage and zeal for the ministers in this land to preach the whole counsel of God. My heart longs to see the churches reformed by the Word. My heart longs to see God raise up a new generation of preachers and church planners to bring the message of the gospel to every fjord and fjell. My heart longs for it. The people are starving and they don't even know it. You know, the vast majority, as we look out the windows of this place, the vast majority are entirely without hope and without God. And then there are those Christians who live hours away and have no access to a church that faithfully preaches the Bible. They're like the lady who messaged me earlier this week and said that she couldn't remember the last time that she heard a sermon in person. We need God to visit us again. And in the days of Ezra, God's people needed a fresh visit too. As we turn and continue our series in Ezra 5, we turn today to chapters 5 and 6. And we see God's people resume their commission to build the temple, the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the work had stopped for almost 16 years. Just imagine that. Almost an entire generation had gone by when the work had entirely stopped. And now all of a sudden, that work is starting again. You know, picture wherever you were 16 years ago and see where you were. And imagine just like all of spiritual life stopping. And then all of a sudden, the switch turns on and the spiritual wheels start going again. That's what's going on in Ezra. And what on earth happened to get them back to that work after 16 years of silence? The answer is God. God came down. He broke the silence of an entire generation. He came down and He brought the work to completion. According to God's promise, 70 years after the destruction of the temple, it is raised again. In the final analysis, it is God who builds the house. And when God builds the house, His people prosper. That's going to be the big idea that we see these next couple weeks. It is God who builds the house. And when God builds the house, His people prosper. So over the next two Lord's Day, we're going to look at Ezra 5 and 6 and unpack two things. We're going to unpack the means by which God builds the house, the means, and then we are going to look at the result that came from it. So we're going to look at the means and the result that came from God building the house. And we will see how much we need God for our work today and how important it is that we hear from God if we want to see Him do a fresh work in our day. A fresh work of revival and reform and expanse. So the question that we need to ask is, how does God build his house? What kinds of means does God use to construct his house? And we're, of course, not talking about a physical building today. We're talking about the people of God. What does God do to build the church, the people of God? And we're going to look at two things this morning on that score. So number one, God builds the house by giving his people the authority to build it. God builds the house by giving his people the authority to build it. The principal question in Ezra 5 is, by whose authority do the elders of Israel have the prerogative to rebuild the house of God? Who gave them the right to do that? Recall in chapter 4 that God's people were completely cowed and stifled in their work. In fact, in Ezra 4:24, it says that the work had actually stopped and it ceased until the second year of the reign of King Darius. It had completely stopped, as I've already said, for almost an entire generation. And now after these 16 years, the building begins anew. And as it so often happens and continues today, almost as soon as they start building again, they face immediate opposition. They just get going in the work and the enemy is back to slow them down. And they're confronted this time by a guy named Tatnai, who is a governor of this province beyond the river. And Tatnai comes and approaches the elders of Israel, and he says in chapter 5, verse 3, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" He is asking them, do you have any authority to build the house of God? Who gave you the right to build? So we are left at this moment, really, with the question, are we going to go right back to another generation of silence? What is going to happen? Are we going to have a repeat of chapter 4? Or is something new going to happen? But this time, the text says that God is with his people. He is watching over them. The text says in verse 5 that the eye of God was on his people. And they continued to build until a report should reach King Darius. So Tatnai and his associates send a letter to Darius, and they want to know if there is any legitimate authority behind the work of God's people. They want to know these people's names, who are they, and by what authority are they laboring to build the temple of God. So they ask Darius to make a search of the archives to find the answer. And the elders of Israel say to Tatnai and his associates that they are building by the decree of the God of heaven and earth. And they say that the reason they have to rebuild the temple is because their forefathers angered God, and God sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the temple and to take the people from the land. But now, through Cyrus, God is calling them to rebuild the house of God. And so Darius makes a search of the archives to see if this is true. And what he finds is that God's people are telling the truth. Moreover, he makes the astonishing statement, and he gives a sober warning to the people when he concludes his letter by saying, "May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence." He says that in chapter 6, verse 12. So this is both an astonishing statement and a warning. Look at what Darius is saying in chapter 6, verse 12. "Even this pagan king recognized that it was God who caused his name to dwell in Jerusalem. Can you imagine an earthly king acknowledging that today? Definitively, this God? We're so used that maybe a king will say, yeah, there's all these gods, or there might be a spiritual reality, but for the decree to say, this God caused his name to dwell, it's an astonishing statement. But then he also gives a sobering warning when he says, may God overthrow anyone who destroys or even puts out a hand to alter the work. The God of heaven and earth caused his name to dwell in the land of Israel. And then we go down in chapter 6, verse 14, and we are told that the temple is completed by what? By the decree of God. By way of an illustration, when you think about owning property or building a house today, you know, who gives you the right to build on a piece of land? Is it not the government, right? And not only do you have to own or lease the land, but you also have to have permission to build on it. And not only that, you also need to get permission to build it the way you want it. So you have to get a building permit just to build, but you also can't just build on it however you want. You know, there are codes and regulations and zonings. You know, you can only build certain kinds of buildings in certain places, even in a country or district. You know, there's all sorts of rules and regulations. And finally, before you can even use the building that you got permission to build, you have to have the same authorities to give you the final stamp of approval so that you can use it. You know, I think of some of these great tunnels being built here in Stavanger. You know, it's one thing to get the permission to build and for contractors to have the authority to build. But then once it's all completed, they still have to go through and give you the final stamp of approval that you did it right and that you're actually authorized to use it. I mean, it's just loads of red tape just to even build the simplest of structures. You know, we need authorization to do that. So what about the church? What about the house of God? Well, beloved, God owns the heavens and the earth. And we have an authority on high who has given us the decree to build his church. Therefore, it is not up to a Vladimir Putin in Russia. It is not up to a Xi Jinping in China, or an Ali Khamenei in Iran, or any other president or government or tyrant or dictator on this planet. They have no jurisdiction where the church is concerned. So who then has that authority to build the church? It is Christ Jesus, our Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He owns Russia, he owns China, he owns Iran, he owns Norway, he owns America, he owns it all. And the King of Kings says in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So who has the authority to build the church? The King of Kings has authority to build the church. Christ has all the authority in heaven and on earth. But with that authority, he has commissioned us as his disciples to do that building work on His behalf. He's commissioned us to go as the church and make disciples of all nations. To go and build the church of Jesus Christ in every land. So therefore we see, as we come back to Ezra, we see in chapters 5 and 6 that God builds His house by giving His people the authority to do it. Without God's authority, even God's own people have no right to build. It is God who gives the authority to build. And that same authority that God gave to God's people in Ezra 5 and 6 is the same authority that ultimately rests in the hands of Jesus Christ. And it's by that same authority that He sends us out to make disciples of all nations. And even as God was with His people in Ezra, man, the eye of God was continually on them. So today, as Christ gives us that same authority, what does He say at the end of the Great Commission? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ is with us as we do this work. So how does God build the house? God builds the house by giving His people the authority to build it. Now let's go to our second point. God builds the house by the prophets who preach His word. God builds the house by the prophets who preach His word. So God's building by giving authority. And now we're going to see, and we're going to spend the rest of this message looking on how God builds through His prophets who preach His word. What I want to look at and just kind of take a step aside from our text for a moment is just to say that the way God does much of His work today is through means. God works through means. And what do I mean by the term means? God is the first and the principal cause of all things. God is the reason this earth exists at all. God is the reason there are stars in the sky. God is the reason there is matter. God is the reason that we are breathing at this moment. God is the first and principal cause of all things. But He accomplishes that work through secondary causes or means. Through secondary causes or means. For example, God is the reason we exist, but He used a mother and a father to produce us. The mother and the father is the secondary cause. God is the primary cause. Okay, so God is the first cause. He works through means to accomplish His work. And we saw, for another example, we saw this last week in Genesis 50, verse 20. Remember what Joseph says to his brothers when his brothers think that he's going to kill them now that Jacob is dead? Rather, what Joseph tells his brothers is that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So in that case, God, the first cause, means good for His people, but He does it through the secondary cause of Joseph's evil brothers. God works through the means of Joseph's evil brothers to actually save God's people from the famine, from starvation, and from dying out. Okay, so God is the principal first cause, but He often works through secondary means. So in Ezra 5 and 6, we see God build His house by three means. And we're going to look at one of those this morning, and then we'll pick the rest up next week. God builds His house by the means of the prophets who preach His word, by earthly rulers who support His word, and by God's people who obey His word. In all three cases, we see that God is building His house by His own authoritative word. But He does it through prophets who preach it, through earthly rulers who support it, and through His people who obey it. That's how this house is being built. And we this morning are going to focus on that first means, that God builds His house by the prophets who preach His word. Out of the ashes of chapter 4, God raises up two prophets to speak into the silence and the inactivity. And those two prophets are Haggai and Zechariah. And you need to know that whenever God raises up prophets, things are going to happen. Whether it's judgment or whether it's deliverance, just you wait and see. But when God raises up prophets to preach, things happen. Indeed, when you think about it and you look back at every spiritual movement of God's people, it has always begun by a word from God. God reveals Himself and God's people respond to it. Every great movement began with the Word of God. Even creation itself began by God speaking earth and the heavens into existence. And it was God who called Abraham. It was God who called Moses from the burning bush. And so we could look through all the pages of history. It is God who calls. When Jesus came, He called His disciples. He said, "You did not choose Me, I chose you." Every great movement begins with a word from the Lord. And so right off the bat now, in this chapter 5, the prophets are preaching. And we see that verse 1 says, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah, in Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." So it is God, through the prophets, who gets the wheels of industry churning once again. This is powerful, authoritative preaching, and it moves God's people to action, all the way to the top, to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Yeshua, the high priest. And now the question is, what are the prophets actually saying? What is it that they said that God's people got God's people moving forward? And there we kind of have to look outside of Ezra and look at, if you look at the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah, we get an idea of what these prophets were saying. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just give you a summary of what they're saying. God had two principal indictments, charges, against His people. God was angry about two things with God's people. The first thing that was causing God to be angry was economic. It was economic. It had to do with money. God's people, as we learn if you read Haggai, God's people are dwelling in paneled houses, which is just a term for pretty luxurious, nice houses. God's people are dwelling in paneled houses while His house lies in ruins. So in other words, God's people are busy doing DIYs on their own homes. You know, they're sitting there watching the Home and Garden Network and are busy building up their own homes, their own temples, as it were, while God's house lies in ruins. Thus, even Haggai will go on, and God will speak through Haggai in chapter 2 of his book, and even the priestly sacrifices are unclean because they allow a ruinous corpse in their midst, which is just an illustration for the unfinished temple. God speaks of His unfinished temple like a ruinous corpse. And so all of the sacrifices that the priests are doing and the people are doing are unclean because they are making their thing the main thing and are neglecting the work of God's house. That's the first indictment. The second indictment we see in Zechariah. God raises up Zechariah. And what Zechariah is saying is God is saying through him, return to me and I will return to you. Return from your evil ways and do not follow your forefathers. So God's people were starting to go back to their old generational habits of walking away from God, neglecting God. They might be paying God lip service with their mouth, but their lives show that they don't believe any of it. And they're falling into moral decay. And so God's people are both wrestling with economic idols as well as moral, well-trodden, ancestral path idols. They're wrestling with making their lives prioritized on the right things, as well as following God's moral commands. So God raises up the prophets to preach at them and to get them to return. So this is what's going on. And in God's grace, He's drawing His people out of their sinful slumber to get priorities straight. How many times has God used a sermon or a message to get you back on track? I can think of many times where God has done that for me. In fact, probably one of the things I love about preaching the most is it's kind of a weekly indictment on my own soul and kind of goad to keep going. And it's a wonderful task. On the other hand, the old Puritan Richard Baxter warned of preachers who harden their own hearts under their own gospel preaching, that they would preach the gospel every week, but their heart would walk away from it and they'd be hardened to it. So don't follow that latter path. I do hope that you follow the former, that we are changed and stirred up, and God's people are changed and stirred up and called to action because of the work of the prophets. Now, as we turn to the New Testament, we see that the Old Testament prophets are actually forerunners to New Testament preachers. The pathway and the call of the New Testament preacher is very similar to the Old Testament prophet. And this is what I mean. This is how so. Now, it is true that the Old Testament prophets were occasionally called to foretell things in the future that were going to come to pass. And that's not so much the call of a New Testament preacher today. Our job is not called to foretell, to predict the future, other than what is revealed in Scripture. But rather, one of the main jobs of the prophet was actually to foretell. So foretell and forthtell. It's kind of a way to remember the twofold role of the prophet. They would foretell the future at times when God called them to, but most of the time they would forthtell. And what does forthtell mean? Forthtell means that they would simply call God's people to obey what God had already said in His written word. They would be calling them back. The Hebrew word is shuv, return. I had an Old Testament professor who really liked puns, and he would say that God, through the prophets, was trying to give His people a shuv in the right direction. You know, it's kind of, you know, that'd get one of those, kind of moments in seminary class, but God was calling His people to return. And what the prophets would do is just say, obey the law of Moses. Obey the Scriptures. Obey what is written. You don't need to be going looking for some special word. Obey what I've already given to you. Brothers and sisters, that's what the preacher is supposed to do today. It's simply point God's people to the written word. What is already written. And so we see this emphasis so clearly in the New Testament. We can use Paul and Timothy as an example. So Paul tells Timothy, we'll look at 2 Timothy here. Paul tells Timothy to do his best to present himself as a workman approved. And what does Paul mean? What does an approved workman look like? The approved workman is the one who, 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly handles the word of truth. The approved workman is the one who rightly handles the scriptures, the word of truth. And in 2 Timothy, Paul will go on to tell Timothy that all of scripture, all of it, is breathed out by God. It is inspired. And that all of it is useful for building up the man of God for every good work. All of it is useful. And all of it is useful to equip the man of God for every good work. So the approved workman, that is, we could say the approved pastor or minister or elder, or teacher, is the one who rightly handles the whole counsel of God. They interpret it rightly, the whole Bible. They interpret it rightly. They strive to interpret it rightly, at least. And they preach all of it. So they try to interpret it rightly, and they strive to preach all of it. And so finally, Paul will then give Timothy in chapter 4, in the face of many people who are abandoning sound teaching, Paul gives Timothy this solemn preacher's oath when he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." The way that Timothy would fulfill his ministry, the way that Timothy would do the work of an evangelist, is by preaching the whole counsel of God. Timothy becomes the model for the preacher's ministry today. God builds his church by his word, and to this very day, the church is called to action by the preaching of his word, of God's written, holy, inspired word. And what we need more than anything today is for God to raise up such men to preach God's word in every country, to every tribe and tongue and nation. And by way of illustration, I love the image of Præikestolon. Pulpit rock, that stunning pulpit-shaped cliff that rises almost 600 meters above the fjord outside of the city here in Stavanger. What an image for my heart's desire. Oh, to see the glory of God proclaimed to all of Norway. Just imagine a preacher on top of pulpit rock preaching the gospel to the whole land. What an image for my heart's desire. Oh, to have faithful men preaching the gospel in every hill and dale. May it come to pass. May God rend the heavens and visit our land again. You know, so many people today want to have a word from the Lord. They want to hear directly from God. They want to have a special word. And many people are trying to discern God's voice from visions or dreams or intuitions or signs. And there are many people and so-called spiritual leaders who claim to be prophets. And they claim to have a direct line to God. You know, God told me that you need to do this. You know, maybe you've had someone in your life say that to you. God told me that you need to dot, dot, dot. What should we think about that? People are desperate to hear from God. Well, brothers and sisters, the Christian faith is indeed built on the fact that God does speak to us. God does speak to us. God reveals Himself. He communicates directly with His people. That's what separates us from deists who think that God made the world, fashioned it, and set in motion, and now He's just far away. But there's no direct communication with God. We believe God reveals Himself to us, that He speaks to us. But what we need to understand is that the way that God speaks to His people has changed over time. What the Bible now calls the last days, God speaks to us in these last days differently than He spoke to the people in days before. And where do I get the rationale or the authority to say that? What are my grounds? Well, we see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, that the writer says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's what we're reading about in Ezra 5 and 6, for example. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus is the final word. Jesus is the final word. The final revelation. He is the heir of all things. And in these last days, which began at Jesus' first coming, so this is a long period when we say the last days. It began at Jesus' first coming, and it will conclude at His second coming. In these last days, we have been given this final word from Jesus. Jesus has given us, in other words, the final word from heaven. And do you know what that word is? What is that final word from heaven? That final word is the New Testament. The final word is the New Testament. It is here that Jesus' authorized church builders, the apostles, remember the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It is here that Jesus' authorized apostles record His teachings and flesh out the implications of it in the New Testament, in the letters and the books that they wrote. The New Testament teaches us how to understand the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament that we are told that all Scripture matters and that all Scripture must be preached. It is here that we hear the words of God. It is the very Word of God. So God came down from heaven and He gave us His Word through His Son. And what does Jesus say about disciple making in the days of his parting? So what did Jesus tell his authorized disciples, who these guys that he had with him in his earthly ministry, and he's going to raise up a few others like Paul in due course, but what does he tell these guys to do? Matthew 28:19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I'm just going to skip to verse 20. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So what is Jesus' model of discipleship? Is it by and large for the prophets or for us today to try to discern visions and dreams and signs to figure out what God is saying? No, right in the heart of the Great Commission is Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who owns the church and who is building the church. What does he say? He says, teach them to observe all that I have taught, all that I have commanded you. That should be our focus. What did Jesus teach? And we find that in the New Testament. You know, when you think of the road to Emmaus, when Jesus comes back and he shows them how the law and the prophets and the Psalms speak of him. You know, I've heard people say, and I thought this myself, man, I wish I could have been there to hear that. Well, brothers and sisters, we have that record. It's the New Testament. It's the New Testament that shows us, that draws the connections to the Old Testament, that shows us how Jesus fulfilled all these things. We have the final word in Christ, and he's given it to us in the New Testament. So if you want to hear from God, open up your Bible. Read it. Hear it preached. But read all of it. Read all of it. Jesus says we need to obey all of it. Not some of it. Not the part your pastor likes. Not the part you like. Not the part the culture likes. Read all of it. If your pastor's not preaching the whole counsel of God, which I expect you to hold me accountable to, he is a false pastor. It was the false prophets who just said what the people wanted to hear. It was the false prophets who just prophesied part of what God said. And the same is true today. If we are not striving to preach the whole counsel of God, then we are frauds. Then I'm a fraud. If our church doesn't care about that, as a church, we are frauds. We need to care about all of it. Expect your pastor to preach all of it. Remember, Jesus doesn't say to his disciples, well, they only have to observe parts of it. He doesn't say to the disciples, well, they can pick and choose which parts they like. That's not in the Great Commission. That's at least not in my Bible. Pastors have no right to say, I'll preach and teach this part, but not that part. No, Jesus commands that we observe all of it. One of the greatest dangers that the church faces, and when I say the church, I mean particularly the evangelical church today faces, is the philosophy of interpreting the Bible, which is called theological minimalism. What theological minimalism means is that there are some parts of the Bible that are more important, and whether stated or just practiced, those other parts of the Bible are treated as irrelevant or unimportant or unnecessary. And you can see it when churches only emphasize particular theological doctrines and they ignore other parts of it. You can see it when, for example, when I was on the way to ministry, one pastor said to me, you know, we preach the gospel, and everything else is pragmatic. And what he means by pragmatic is that we just do what we think works best. So we preach the gospel, narrowly defined, I would say. And then everything else, we just do however we think best. That is dangerous. That is dangerous. And it's all over the evangelical world. And what you're doing is you're placing a philosophy of theology over Scripture. And you're doing the same thing that the Pope does when he places himself above Scripture and says that he's the sole interpreter. You're placing a philosophy of theology that says I only need to care about a few things, and that everything else we never teach or talk about in the church or expect anybody to follow, doing the same exact error as the Roman Catholic Church. You're doing the very opposite of what the Protestant Reformation was all about, which was a return to Scriptures. Ad fontes, a return to the source. So we need to be a church and a people. We need to encourage our colleagues and brothers and sisters in other communities and other church and other churches to care about the whole counsel of God. Because that's what gets God's people moving. So in conclusion, God's people prospered under the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. The temple was rebuilt and there was great joy. Great joy. We're going to look at more of that next week as we look at the other means and as the results of God's preaching and His work and His building. But how can we expect to prosper if we don't observe all the words of our Lord in heaven, who came down to speak to us? He bore the cross because we failed to do all that God commanded. And are we now going to make an excuse that because He did that, we can ignore the parts we don't like? Now, God gave Christ all authority to build His church. By that same authority, He sends us. And through the preaching of pastors today, ordinary, broken, fallen, normal, humble guys like myself and everybody else, He uses ordinary people like us, like me, to preach Christ. Christ builds His church by the scepter of His word. He builds His church by the scepter of His word. And we close today with the words of John Calvin. To sum up, since the church is Christ's kingdom and He reigns by His word alone, will it not be clear to any man that those are lying words by which the kingdom of Christ is imagined to exist apart from His scepter? That is His most holy word.